Good morning, everyone. I'm Scott McNally. I serve here at CBC as a servant and chairman of the Missions Committee. And as a servant, I've had the opportunity to participate in some of the personal care and physical needs of the church. I'm also blessed to be the point person here for Christian care and community care and administrating those funds. As part of the Missions Committee, I just want to welcome again Torley and his family here today. I've had the opportunity to work, as you've seen, some of our mission team today come up and introduce some things that were going on at the church. And we work and we support many of the missionaries throughout the world. I'm going to be reading the scripture reading today. I'll give you a second to find that. It's from Genesis chapter 25. Verses 19 through 34. You're welcome to follow along on the screen behind me or to utilize one of the Bibles in front, under the seat in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, please feel free to take one of the Bibles with you as a gift from us. And there are some many mic's broken. There it is. Okay, great. Again, if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one of those with you. There's a new bookcase in the back. I don't know if you've noticed it. It's near the offering box. There's a stack of Bibles there that you can take as well. So, again, feel free. Again, Genesis 25, 19 through 34. These are the generations of Isaac. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old, and he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, and Aramean, and Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, and Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, which Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me get some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die, and what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob came, gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Amen. Thank you, Scott. Good morning, church. How are you this morning?
Good morning.
Good morning. All right. It's great to be with you. It was great to hear from Torley Crua earlier. I'm very thankful for the opportunity we have to partner with so many great missionaries around the world, and it's great to hear about some of the exciting things he's got going on. It's also exciting to me when I, believe it or not, I actually get excited about announcements. I don't know. I know that's weird, isn't it? But there are a lot of exciting things coming up, a lot of exciting things going on, and through those announcements, we get to hear about those things every Sunday. And that may not be exciting to you, but I get excited about a lot of the cool stuff we've got coming up. So, And besides that, it's always great to worship together, isn't it? I do want to transition right into our passage this morning, but before we do, let's pray once again. Lord, we're just again so thankful to be in your presence. We're so thankful that we've been able to gather here to worship this time, to hear from Torley and to hear about the great things that are coming up here. Lord, it's been great to sing songs of praise to your name together with our brothers and sisters, and it's been great to come before your throne in prayer. We're so thankful that we have the privilege to do that week after week. Lord, help us not to take such a wonderful privilege for granted. Lord, as we transition now to the reading and study of your word, I just pray that you would just guide us and lead us as we dive into this passage together. Lord, please just fill our hearts, fill our minds with your Holy Spirit, that we might hear the message that you would have for your church, that it wouldn't just be something where we're learning more, Lord, but that we would draw nearer to you, closer to you, as we learn more about who you are and what you are about, Lord, through this passage. Lord, help that to permeate our hearts and not just our minds. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and we pray that right now, you would be glorified as we study it together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning, we dive into the next phase of Genesis fully here, which focuses on Isaac, and his family. And as we do, I think it's worth noting that as we look at these biblical families, their family dynamics often look a lot like ours. Every family has drama, which we'll see in this morning's passage, by the way, in some really big ways. Every parent makes parenting mistakes, which we'll also see in this passage as Isaac and Rebekah very much play favorites with their two sons. Many families struggle with very specific and painful challenges, like we'll see this morning with Rebekah and her infertility in particular. Family life has challenges. And even families of faith struggle, and they have baggage that they carry with them. But what we'll see this morning is how the Lord works in and through our circumstances, even through our drama, even through our baggage. And we'll see how his purposes can even be fulfilled, even through some of those most trying moments in life. As we look at this morning's passage, I've divided it into what I've called three key struggles. The first is Isaac and Rebekah's struggle to conceive. The second is Esau and Jacob's struggles in the womb. And the third is Esau and Jacob's struggles over the family birthright. So we're going to jump right in, starting here in verse 19. And as we do, we find ourselves at the beginning again of this next chapter in God's story of his covenant people. And as the story shifts to Isaac, we first see a little backstory. He is introduced once again as the son of Abraham. And we are reminded that he married Rebekah, which we learned last week, a woman from Paddan Aram, the daughter of Bethuel and the sister of Laban. Details that kind of connect Isaac's story and how he fits more broadly into this family of faith. But then we jump right into our first struggle. We quickly find in verse 21 that just as Abraham and Sarah faced the painful challenge of barrenness, of infertility, so too does Isaac's household. We quickly find that Rebekah is unable to conceive, which is a familiar obstacle that seems to stand in direct opposition to God's promise of descendants. Remember that Sarah was 90 when God visited Abraham, promising him heirs. And now we find this similar challenge facing Isaac and Rebekah. Now, there are a couple of things that I want to touch on that relate to this, and one is more central to the point of this narrative than the other, but both of them I think are important. First, I want to touch on this issue of infertility. This is an issue that, as I mentioned, has popped up a few times in Genesis already. And when it does, I want to acknowledge that these passages can be challenging if that's a battle that you're facing. Infertility is a burden that people continue to carry to this day. And when we read these passages and we see what we're about to see with Rebekah and what we saw with Sarah, it often brings about questions like, if God dealt with their infertility issue, why doesn't he deal with ours? Or God seems to want them to have joy, why not us? And I think these are perfectly valid feelings to have when these passages pop up. And I only bring this up not to pour salt on that wound, but to recognize that these feelings may pop when we read passages like this. But there's a bigger picture here in this passage. And we'll see that as we roll along more and more. As we continue, we see that rather than accepting this as final, Isaac turns to the Lord in prayer. He intercedes on behalf of his wife. And I think his prayer is an act of faith, yes, but also a model of spiritual leadership in the home. And we find that the Lord hears Isaac's prayer and Rebekah conceives twins. So again, this brings us back to our challenge. And that's where the more central point of this passage emerges. We have a tendency to look at passages like this and draw the most direct and obvious conclusion we can, specifically if it relates to our circumstances. I'm struggling in this way, so if I have enough faith, the Lord will bless me with what I'm asking for. I mean, it happened for Isaac and Rebekah, so obviously it's going to happen for me, and if it doesn't, there must be something wrong with me. And I'll tell you, the false teaching known as the prosperity gospel preys on this idea. It preys on this idea. If you have enough faith, God will prosper you. If you have enough faith, you'll have money and all this stuff, and you'll never hurt again, and you'll have all the children you could ever want. And then when it doesn't happen, it becomes an indictment on our faith. Folks, that's not the point of what's happening here. This isn't an example of Isaac and Rebekah having enough faith that the Lord chose to bless them. It's not at all what's happening. And pastors and preachers who prey on that idea, they are false teachers. They are heretics who should be cast out of the church and out of our minds, because all they're doing is sowing seeds that will inevitably cause hurt that is unnecessary. What is happening here is that God is at work advancing his covenant intentions. And he's doing so through Isaac and Rebekah, and he's doing it in the most God way possible. He's taking the seemingly impossible, and he's showing us that nothing is impossible with him. And in doing so, he is glorified, and that's the bigger point of Genesis 25. God is glorified through this occurrence. And folks, that is the bigger picture point here. It's not that if we pray hard enough, God will grant us wishes. He's not a cosmic genie. He's not popping out of a lamp or a bottle to grant wishes like in Aladdin, or if you really want to throw back, I Dream of Genie. That's right, I had Nick at Night growing up. But in all seriousness, sometimes God is most glorified, certainly in giving us exactly what we want, exactly what we're asking for. Sometimes his will, his plans, they're furthered by giving us exactly what we're asking for. But that's not always the case. In fact, very often it's not. Just want to give you a little insight into our lives. Beth and I always knew that we weren't going to have kids biologically, pretty much from the start of our marriage. So we pretty early on got ourselves into the adoption pipeline, a pipeline that we found ourselves in for 12 years when it was all said and done. I might have talked to some of you about this experience, but I don't know how much I've talked about it at the pulpit. But due to an unforeseen move across state lines, the closing of an agency we're working with, a child being pulled back at the last minute due to something that happened in the foster home, and many, many other challenges, we ran a gauntlet for 12 years. This journey tested our marriage, it tested our faith in the Lord, and it actually wasn't until we completely gave up and decided we weren't renewing our home study again, 12 years in, that we got the call that brought Mal into our lives. There were a lot of closed doors. There were a lot of things that we thought we wanted that simply didn't work out. And 7 years later, I'm actually very glad they didn't. And you may or may not be too. Mallory's pretty great. I think so. Yeah, that's an okay thing to clap for. Though she may not need the ego boost, she's got a pretty healthy one. But even in our story, it's not just about the happy ending. In fact, in some ways, it's more about the 12 years of waiting, the 12 years of struggle, than it was about what happened at the end. Here's the thing. Regardless of the outcome, regardless of the waiting, regardless of the heartache, and all that we may be going through, there are a few things that are true. God's will be accomplished. He will be glorified. And ultimately, and sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes this takes a while, and sometimes it hurts along the way. We see that God's will is what's best for us as well. That's a hard truth sometimes, especially if we're living through those moments of heartache. What's more, this is a fourth one that I didn't even write in my notes. God will offer us comfort and peace and love and joy along the way as we seek him. These things may all happen through ultimately getting what we desire, but it may come through us learning to be content even if we don't get what we desire. Hopefully, though, it will come through us learning to trust in the Lord no matter our circumstances. Trusting in his will because his will is perfect. And maybe learning to lean on him for comfort with our hurt and heartache along the way too. That's the bigger picture point of what's going on here. The will of the Lord is being furthered here. It's not just about the child, it's about what that child represents. And in this case, it's children. According to Ian Duguid, Rebecca's barrenness lasted about 20 years, probably longer than they were hoping for too. You can discern from this text that that's the case because Isaac was about 60 when the children were born. He was about 40 when they were married. But in the end, the Lord's will was accomplished. A bigger picture, and we'll talk about this as we go along some more, we see another gospel thread emerging, another link in the covenant chain emerging. But before we even get there, let's jump into our second struggle. As beginning in verse 22, we'll find that Isaac and Rebekah's children, Jacob and Esau, are already struggling even in the womb. So Rebecca, after years of infertility and waiting on the Lord, experiences what might be termed, and this was a term I pulled from a couple of commentaries, a troubling pregnancy. She feels an intense struggle within her womb and she seeks guidance from God. Her inquiry is an interesting one. If it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire to the Lord. Of course, given the time period here, she probably doesn't even know that she has twins yet. And I don't know how common it is for twins to fight in the womb. From what I could tell from a brief online search, it's more common than I actually thought. But the way the text describes it, these were maybe a little more intense. And as we'll see, they seem to represent something. When she inquires of the Lord, he reveals that two nations are in her womb. Again, this points to the two children she is carrying, but there's a picture that is bigger than that. The Lord tells her that these two will become two separate peoples and they will be divided. He tells her that one will be stronger than the other, and notably, the older will serve the younger. This is not normal, culturally, by the way. This is a reversal of the traditional inheritance and family hierarchies of the time. Now, these details set the stage for what's to come. They foreshadow what's to come. The words of the Lord here offer us a little insight into some of the family drama that's going to come. And maybe even how God will work even through that family drama to achieve his covenant purposes. And as we'll see, it will be the younger brother, not the older, that will be the next covenant child. Which we'll get to a little more later. But for now, just know that that's not normal. So, Rebecca's got this set of twins at war with each other in her womb. And when it comes time for Rebecca to give birth, the first to be born is Esau. He's described as red and covered with hair, which is why he is given his name, actually. It's a name associated with roughness or hairiness. You get the picture of Esau being a man's man, and that proves true as you see him develop over time. Immediately after Jacob is born, and he comes out holding Esau's heel. This detail is meant to be symbolic of the struggle and the rivalry between these two brothers. And I think this detail also gives you a little bit of insight into Jacob's character in particular. In fact, his very name is associated with grasping the heel or supplanting. This actually points us to that final struggle we'll discuss in a few minutes, where Jacob will gain the birthright and blessing meant for Esau in kind of a deceitful and underhanded way. That's who Jacob was. But even this short account of Rebecca's pregnancy and the birth of Jacob and Esau begins to give us a picture of the bigger thing that God is doing. This short passage not only describes the physical birth of the twins, but also introduces some major themes that will continue throughout their story. Themes of sibling rivalry and the reversal of social expectations. Things that will point us to the unique way in which God works and has worked throughout human history. This struggle that begins before birth points us to God's purposes and plans that are at work even before these men are born. There's things they are destined for even before their birth. The prophecy here in particular about the older serving the younger will become central to the unfolding narrative of God's covenant and the development of Israel's ancestral line. These are all important details that tie into the grand story that God is writing for us that takes us down to Jesus. And this brings us back to something I noted last week. Remember, there are things that are happening on the surface, things that we can see. And then there are those bigger things that God is doing that often take years to unfold. Sometimes decades, sometimes centuries, millennia to unfold. Through God's response to Rebekah, God is offering us some insight into the bigger thing that he is doing. At the surface, we see these two sons at war in the womb. And one son comes out grasping the other son's heel. But underneath the surface, this points us to something greater that he is doing, that God is doing. The continued spread of Abraham's line into many nations will come through these sons. And another layer of God's unique approach to fulfilling his covenant becomes evident through these sons. This points us to something that we so often miss when we're reading the Bible, and it comes from the disjointed way that we often read the Bible. We have a tendency to read the Bible as a series of short stories, reading each story in light of only itself. But in reality, we have to remember the Bible as one cohesive story, one cohesive narrative that unfolds God's redemptive purposes throughout human history. You know, it's interesting. I think the Bible is actually the only book we tend to read in the way that we do as these disconnected stories. Pretty much any other story we read, any other book we read it as one cohesive story. Even a book series, we read that way. Think of one of your favorite books, one of your favorite book series. If you're not a book person, you can think of a movie or something. When I was a kid, I loved Isaac Asimov. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. Peter Cooper, I think, has. I loved Isaac Asimov as a kid. One of my older cousins used to give me his Asimov books when he was done reading them. Anyway, my favorite book series in the Asimov canon was the Foundation series. It's a series made up of several long books, all with many complex layers. The series centers around a character named Harry Seldon who believes he's identified the math that predicts the fall of the empire, really the fall of the galaxy. And the whole series describes the deterioration of the galaxy over hundreds of years while Seldon's plan to limit, if not eliminate, the dark period to come after the fall of the empire unfolds as well. So that's kind of the common thread that weaves through all the books. But underneath are several micro stories and different layers and different things that Asimov does to develop individual characters. Now, if that doesn't sound worth the kind of time that it takes to read those several books to you, but you're curious, you can get the far lesser version of that on Apple TV right now. There's actually a TV series they've developed on this. As an Asimov fan, I keep telling Beth that I don't want to watch the series because they've strayed too far from the books, but I keep kind of compulsively watching it anyway because I'm just too curious. This is the first time, by the way, I'm getting way off track, I'm sorry. This is the first time I've gotten to be that kind of like literary snob about anything. There are Star Wars snobs, there are Lord of the Rings snobs, there are comic book snobs, both DC and Marvel. I'm an Asimov snob. And I'm really excited about that. I've never gotten to do that before. Beth will tell you I'm a snob about a lot of things, but not literary. I'm limiting that label to this for now. Anyway, my point is that with all the complexities of all that's going on and all these little micro stories in the probably 2,000 plus pages of the Foundation series, I could probably spend plenty of time fixing myself on minutiae and on the different things that are happening on each chapter and on each page because there's a lot. But if I'm missing the bigger picture of what all that minutiae is pointing to, if I miss the bigger picture of what the author is trying to communicate and to accomplish, there wouldn't be much of a payoff when the series ends. And I might miss it entirely when it comes. But that's so often how we read the Bible. We read each story in a vacuum, and in doing so, we miss the bigger picture things that God is at work doing. We miss the bigger picture things that God is at work doing through human history. Now, here in our passage this morning, we do get an immediate payoff as we quickly see that God's prophecy in verse 23 begins to unfold in the following verses. But there's an even bigger thing that God is at work doing throughout the whole of Scripture that starts here. both in Jacob and Esau's lives and in the broader picture of redemptive history. And we'll come upon that in just a little bit. But for now, let's move on to our third struggle. Jacob and Esau struggling over the family birthright. So as we move down to verse 27, we don't necessarily know exactly how much time has passed. What we do know is that the boys are much older. They've grown up a bit. And the passage shows us that as they grow up, they develop very different personalities and very different lifestyles. And these traits seem to be in line with how these two were described even from their birth. Verse 27 tells us when the boys grew up, Esau was a skilled hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. The passage also tells us Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's a significant detail, by the way. There's parental favoritism that has emerged. This not only points us to some parental dysfunction in the present, but as we'll see in the coming weeks, it will also lead to some significant family drama in the future as well. But this issue is bigger than just parental and family dysfunction. There's something bigger that I want us to catch here. Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Genesis, notes that in light of the Lord's declaration that the older shall serve the younger, Isaac and Rebekah should have trained the boys to fulfill their callings. Esau should have been prepared for his need to find a blessing in Jacob, and particularly in Jacob's descendant through whom salvation would come. Jacob should have been prepared for his role as godly ancestor of the Messiah, recognizing in humility that he had been given a high calling, not because of his greatness, but through God's choosing. Unfortunately, instead of being trained for God's calling, however, the boys are allowed to develop in their own ways. Now, I don't think that what Duguid is saying is that these boys shouldn't develop their own personalities. What he is saying is that their parents should have been preparing them for faith and service to the Lord, something, as we'll see, they failed spectacularly at. So if you're ever feeling like a failure as a parent, just look to Isaac and Rebekah. They failed worse, more than likely. But the key event in this passage is a dramatic exchange between the two brothers. As we can see, one day, Esau returns from the field exhausted and hungry. He finds Jacob cooking a stew and demands some. And Jacob sees an opportunity and he seizes on it. And he tells Esau to sell his birthright to Jacob in exchange for the food. Now, to be clear, the birthright was a highly valued inheritance. This is not something to take lightly. It grants the firstborn son leadership of the family and a double portion of the estate. So there's a lot at stake in a birthright. Jacob was offering a bowl of stew. And driven by his hunger, which to be fair, does seem to be significant, he agrees to this request. He says, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now, I guess I can't project how hungry Esau actually was. I'm guessing it was significant, again. But I'm also guessing here that there's some hyperbole. There's nothing else in the passage other than this one statement from Esau that indicates that things were that dire that he was about to die. He was clearly very hungry. Either way, though, Jacob demands he swear an oath. And once Esau has done so, swearing off his birthright to Jacob, Jacob finally gives him bread and a bowl of lentil stew. That's pretty good trade, right? For Jacob. And then our passage closes by telling us that Esau ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And then this sad detail, I think it's sad. Thus Esau despised his birthright. There's a lot to unpack here. First of all, neither of these men come off looking good in this story. I don't think so anyway. Esau comes off at best as aloof and easily manipulated, showing such low regard for his family's birthright, which includes, by the way, the promises of God, that he's willing to sell it off to his brother for next to nothing. Jacob, on the other hand, comes off as deceitful and willing to exploit his brother's weaknesses in order to get whatever he wants. He also, like we saw with his grandfather Abraham on a few occasions, shows that he is not content to wait on the Lord for his provision. Instead, he seeks to orchestrate the fulfillment of God's promises on his own. Bigger picture, that's what's happening here. And again, in a deceitful and exploitative way. He's doing all of this in a deceitful and exploitative way. Neither Jacob nor Esau show themselves to be worthy of any birthright or worthy of the Lord's covenantal blessing. But what's interesting here is that despite their character, and maybe even through their character, we see the stage set for the Lord's work. Because what we see next is that through the boy's struggle, the Lord's words come into focus. Through the boy's struggle, the Lord's words come into focus. And as they do, we do gain some unique insight here, excuse me, into how the Lord works. We can look at this passage and quickly realize that neither of these men, again, behaved in a particularly godly or virtuous way. Esau valued his birthright so little that he was willing to sell it off for virtually nothing. It was worth nothing more to him than a bowl of lentil stew. Jacob, on the other hand, had clearly been looking for an opening. He'd been looking for a way to manipulate and exploit his brother so that he could get what was coming to him. Neither of these boys displays any faith. Neither one seems to display any fear of God whatsoever. And in their own way, they both seem to treat this birthright as relatively trivial, something that could be passed without a second thought. Now, I don't know about you, but to look at this through a purely pragmatic lens, to look at it through the way that I'm most prone to look at things, without what I know about the covenant, I don't know that I want either of them to receive the birthright. Neither of them comes off as a sympathetic figure here. It's a good thing that God doesn't work the way that I work. Again, there are a couple of different layers here. First, we know that this does serve as a fulfillment of God's words to Rebekah back in verse 23. And second, at a deeper level, there's a bigger principle at hand here, and it points us to the idea of God's grace. Now, we might want to look at this passage and try to find a way to see Esau as evil and Jacob as righteous. Because our tendency is to want to see God's grace as something deserved, right? But that runs against the very idea of what grace is. Grace is undeserved. Grace is undeserved. Neither of these men were deserving of God's grace. Neither of these men deserved the birthright. Neither of these men deserved the covenantal blessing. But by grace, God blessed Jacob. Jacob did literally nothing to earn God's favor. He did literally nothing to earn God's covenantal blessing. He did literally nothing but be deceitful and exploit his brother in this circumstance. But God chose to bless him anyway. That is grace. And folks, that's maybe the most significant gospel thread being woven through this passage. We can see what kind of man Jacob is. And as we read on, we will see very clearly that he would remain that kind of man for some time. Keep reading for a while. It isn't until the Lord really gets a hold of him and he wrestles with the Lord that he finally changes his ways. He remains this kind of guy for a while. But by God's grace, Jacob was blessed. Jacob would be the next link in the covenantal chain. He would inherit all the blessings offered to Abraham. And if you're thinking to yourself, that's not fair, you're right. You're right. It's actually not fair that either of those men inherit this blessing. But by God's grace, Jacob did. And it would be through his line that the Messiah would come. Folks, the line to the Messiah, the line to Jesus, is filled with people who are undeserving of God's blessing. It's demonstrable throughout the Old Testament. But I think when you look at that reality, it reminds us that really no one is worthy of God's blessing. No one. No one is worthy. No one in human history other than Jesus himself is worthy of God's blessing and favor. That's the whole point. That's the whole point here. None of us is worthy either. There's only one who is, and he laid down his life so that we could become worthy. Not by our own merit, but through him. If you're looking for unfair, that's unfair on some level. That Jesus would lay down his life as the only one who was worthy so that we could become worthy. Thank God that he is unfair in that way. So that by grace and through faith, we could be saved. We could be restored to a right relationship with God and have eternity with him to look forward to. All of that was offered to us by the same grace that's offered to Jacob right here. It's the same grace offered to Abraham and to Isaac. You go back further to Noah and Seth and to every saint throughout history. We have not and cannot earn God's blessing any more than any of them did or could. That's grace. And that grace sits at the heart of what we call the gospel. If you haven't received that grace, by the way, and want to learn more about it, come see me, come see Pastor Trevor, see Jordan, see one of the elders. They all have name tags now, so it'll be a lot easier to find them. Folks, that grace and that gospel are why we are here. It's why we meet every Sunday. It's why we do what we do, to worship the one who offers us this amazing gift. None of us have earned it, but yet we here who have come to Christ through faith, despite all that we are, all that we've done, all the ways that we've fallen short, have been offered and extended that same grace. What an amazing gift that is. As Paul in his letter to the Ephesians writes, to him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray for you now. Lord, thank you for this gift of grace. Thank you for the grace you extended to Jacob that would lead us ultimately down to Jesus. Thank you that through Jesus we can receive that same grace. Not because we've done anything great. Not because we've done anything amazing. But because you chose. You chose, Lord. You chose to offer it. Lord, thank you for your son's sacrifice. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's my prayer here this morning, as it remains every week, Lord, that if there's anyone here who does not know that grace, Lord, that they would come forward and receive it. Lord, and in it be transformed. Become a child of you, O Lord. Restored to a right relationship with you, having eternity to look forward to. Thank you, Lord, for that offer of grace, Lord. Thank you so much. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing our final song?